It is refreshing to be together with your people, to worship you in song, to hear from your word. Those in Christ are united in him. I pray that you would give us eyes to see as we observe him this morning in all his glory and all his wisdom. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Home. Home is an emotionally charged word. It's an emotionally charged place, for that matter. What comes to your mind when you think of home? That's often the answer you give when someone asks, where are you from? In my cell phone, home is still my parents' home phone number, even though I haven't lived there in over 15 years. Even though now I talk about it as my parents' house. See, broadly speaking, home is where people know you, where they watched you grow up. They were at the school play. They attended Tuesday night soccer practice. They know your parents because they work together or live down the street, etc. Those people in that place often come to mind when we think of home. Home can also be something much more specific, a particular house, where there is a level of shared experience like in a community, but on a deeper, more familial level. When you think of home, what words come to your mind? For some, home is something of a sanctuary. For others, home is something of a hell. For some, it's a place full of other people. For others, it's a place they find themselves quite alone. Some go home to relax and unwind. Others have to escape home in order to recuperate. See, for some, home is a place full of mutual love. Others cannot stand others who live in their home. See, home is a place where many are known, while many feel very unknown. Home is a place of insiders in the sense of these are my people. Home is a place where much of life is lived. And as we know, life can be messy. Home can be as well. I think Jesus would know something of all these emotions we often associate with home. Some of us reveal where we're from by our accent, others by our last name, perhaps. Jesus reveals where he is from by his word and his action. If you asked Jesus where he was from, he would likely respond, "My Father in heaven," by way of Nazareth. No doubt it would be much easier for him just to answer Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus goes to Nazareth. He goes home for the first time since his public official ministry began. This ministry was inaugurated by his baptism by John earlier in the chapter. He was immediately tempted and tested by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days. Fair to say, his time away from home had its ups and downs right off the bat. At his baptism, the Spirit descended upon him. A voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." That's pretty positive. Right after, he went into the wilderness and was tempted by Satan for 40 days with nothing to eat. That's not exactly a walk in the park. See, at a time when many of us would want to go home, rest, and recuperate, Jesus eventually goes home, but he does not get to stay too long, as we'll see. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 4. If you would, just look at 14 to 16. Luke 4, 14 to 16 says this, "He," Jesus, "returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." Now that's pretty normal, not much to it. Skip down to 28 and 29. "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Whoa. He goes from being praised to enraging his hometown. What in the world happened at home? What could the sinless God incarnate say to people who had known him his whole life to make them want to throw him, of all people, off a cliff? Fair to say that's not the typical reaction you get to a public reading of God's word among God's people. You didn't do that to me after I read Psalm 40. See, they're acting like you would expect outsiders to act. This may be the reaction to reading Isaiah in somewhere like Babylon, but not a Jewish synagogue. See, Jesus is not the problem. He does reveal the problem of his people, though. So we're going to look at this passage this morning answering the question, what would cause God's people to go from praise to rage in just a few short sentences? This is not what you would think of as normal, but then again, there's nothing too normal about this particular Nazarene. See, the rest of Nazareth is rubbed the wrong way by this one who knows them far better than they think they know him. See, they see him as one who will bless them when the scope of his blessing is far more, much more broad, much more glorious. See, these in Nazareth are known far better than they want to be known. And the blessings they desire and think they deserve actually go far beyond themselves. It's actually the same thing that often rubs us the wrong way in our own home. It's not all about me. That's a difficult reality to swallow. But with Jesus, it is, in fact, all about him. It isn't prideful or boastful when Jesus demonstrates his knowledge, because it's true, he also happens to be the source of it. But that can be uncomfortable for us. See, he is everything we are not, and at the same time became one of us. See, those who knew him praised him until he revealed how much he knew about them. Such knowledge revealed rough spots they have no interest in smoothing out. See, living among others is kind of like living in a rock tumbler. You go into it with all kinds of ugly barbs and rough spots sticking out. You go in there with other rocks who are in the same shape as you. For that matter, you give birth to other rocks who are in the same shape as you. Bounce around in there for a lifetime with a little grit. Ideally, you come out on the other side polished, beautiful. See also marriage. See also parenting. The most humbling thing in the world is to ask my child for forgiveness when I really step in it. Close second is asking my wife for the same. See, home is a place where you are known, warts and all. But you don't want to be known to that degree. It's vulnerable to have such bumps exposed over the smallest of things. Neighborhoods, it's much of the same, just on a different level, with barking dogs, crowing roosters, unmowed grass next door, and the unpainted trim around the corner. All the things we like to get all wound up and bothered about. Church homes, certainly the same. Instead of crowing roosters, barking dogs, we have music, we have preaching, we have ministries, buildings, budgets, to remind us everything isn't about our preferences. We have all these little lights shining on our warped desires. It can get all kinds of uncomfortable when rubbed the wrong way. We're going to see here, Jesus has two main claims in his interaction with his hometown. His first is about himself. The second is about them. When he starts talking, they love what he has to say. When he keeps talking, they want to kill him. Check it out. Look at 17. We'll look at 17 to 21. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, this claim is enormous. I mean, he's claiming to be the me described in Isaiah 61. And Isaiah goes on to say, this spirit-filled one would also grant to those who mourn in Zion garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. See, the anointed one, the Messiah, would bring restoration at the heart level, enabling stability, strength, and fruitfulness, all to the glory of God. Jesus walks into the synagogue in Nazareth among all these people at home who knew him since he was a boy. He stands up and says, "This one Isaiah spoke about, that's me." Now you would think everyone in the room would be so floored by the arrogance of that statement that the next verse would say, "And thus they sneered and led him away to throw him off the cliff to kill him." But it does not say that. In fact, all of this is true of Jesus, and yet their response to these claims is quite positive. 22. All were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" See, the problem is not Jesus. Jesus is, in fact, who he claims to be. People are speaking well of Jesus, praising him in the region of Galilee, generally. They're speaking well of Jesus right at home. See this in verse 15, "And he was praised by all." Then after this astounding claim, 22, all were speaking well of him. They marvel. They're amazed at his words, gracious words, Luke says, falling from his lips. The problem the Nazarenes have is actually a problem many of us have as it relates to Jesus. They want to know him as is convenient. They want to know him on their terms as they see him, Joseph's son. Yes, he is. He's far more. He's the very Son of God, the Anointed One. See, they want to marvel at his gracious words, but they will not receive them as prophetic. They do not at all like that his messianic horizons, if you will, extend beyond them. The blessing he brings will be for the outsider as well as the insider. He will bless the home team and the visitors, all because the home team is going to reject him. 23 to 30 is where things get a little dicey and turn sour. See, they get tossed into the rock tumbler they never signed up for, and they do not like it at all. He could have agreed with them, actually, on being Joseph's son. He could have gone on to explain where he was from and his true heavenly father and how everything took place we read about during the month of December with his birth, his cousin John, Elizabeth, Mary, angels singing, shepherds declaring, the whole deal. But he doesn't. He reveals how much he knows them, and he reveals the scope of his messianic restoration work. This is the problem. It's their problem. Pick it up in 23. He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up, drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. All these people who grew up down the street from Jesus reveal they are very distant from him. Their proximity to Jesus means nothing regarding their affections for Jesus. See, they went to Sabbath school with Jesus. They do not know the Lord of the Sabbath. See, Jesus has work to do. He's just getting started at this point. He has the authority needed to make such claims. He has the power necessary to back up such claims. He knows even these who grew up among him will be just like the masses, clamoring for a sign. They demand proof from this prophet, not taking him at his word. They want the song and the dance. Put on a show for us, Jesus. See, they speak well of him until they realize everything is not about them. They do not like being called out for their motives. He knows them better than they think they know him. See, Jesus knows they will want him to do a restorative work in light of his claims of Isaiah 61 while refusing the heart restoration he offers. They will say, "Physician, heal yourself." The idea here is the hypocrisy of physicians who are unhealthy and sick while they're proclaiming to you, the patient, all you need to do for optimum health and wellness. You can say that all you want, Jesus, but prove it is the idea. See, Jesus needs no healing. He needs no restoration. He's actually the one who is reversing the curse of the fall and its effects. He's the new, the better Adam. They need him. He knows it. They don't. And he also knows they just want the show. They don't want him as Savior, especially after they understand the scope of the salvation he offers. Jesus has been working up to this point. He's been causing a stir. People were talking. Others were amazed. These in Nazareth do not honor him because they think they know him, when in fact they're only familiar with him. They truly don't have a clue. See, Jesus is functioning as a prophet here. He's revealing himself as one to them. It's clear in 24, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. It's interesting, welcome can also be translated favorable. It's the same word used up in 19, speaking of the favorable year of the Lord he proclaims. All will not accept Jesus. All will not see him as favorable. And this local rejection of Jesus in Nazareth is a small microcosm of the larger rejection that will come. So it does beg the question here, what does a prophet do when he's rejected by his own people? Jesus will do what other rejected prophets did in their day, bless outsiders. The days of the prophet Elijah were dark days in Israel. The people of God were suffering a severe famine, actually, because of their covenant unfaithfulness. There were no prophetic signs in the land. Those in the synagogue listening to Jesus knew the story quite well. During this time in 1 Kings 17, God sent Elijah to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. This widow had enough oil and flour to make a small cake for herself and for her son, and then her plan was to die because she was out of food and there was none around. Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it to me. Afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Notice this outsider is blessed by trusting and heeding the word of the prophet. Israel refused to do so. The insiders act like outsiders, while this outsider woman acts like an insider and receives abundant blessing and restoration. But it got even better for this particular widow in Zarephath. Her son got sick and died. She got mad, came to Elijah, said, "You have come to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." Elijah carried the son upstairs, asked God what he was up to. He prayed for the child's life to return, stretched himself out on top of the boy three times, and quote, "The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived." See, this outsider widow not only sees provision, she gets to see resurrection in her own household through the power of Yahweh, Israel's God. There is light in Sidon, all while there is darkness in Israel. Fast forward to the next prophet, Elijah's protege, Elisha. 2 Kings 5 is the story Jesus is referring to here in verse 27. Naaman was the Syrian army captain who had leprosy. He happened to have a kidnapped Israelite girl working as a slave in his own house. She mentioned how she wished her master could go see the prophet in Israel, and he would make all things well. Naaman went to the king, who sent a letter and a pile of money to the king of Israel, asking for his army captain to be healed. The Israelite king thought it was a trap. He tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of leprosy?" Elisha heard the king was all bent out of shape. He said, "Send him to me, and he shall know there is a prophet in Israel." Elisha told Naaman to go wash in the Jordan River seven times. His flesh would be restored. He'd be made clean. Naaman got mad. So he wanted something hard, or at least for the prophet just to do the song and dance. Finally, Naaman listened once again to a servant. He did what Elisha said. He was restored. An outsider leper was healed by the power of Israel's God. As Jesus says, all while there were many lepers back home in Israel. Widows, lepers, know their need. See, widows in this day were extremely vulnerable. This particular one had a child and in the middle of a severe famine. It could not get any worse. Lepers, on the other hand, were unclean. Nobody wanted to be around them. In Israel, they had to stay outside. They could not worship in the temple because they were unclean. Both these outsiders received restoration. Notice in Luke 4, Jesus does not go on to explain his point to those in the synagogue. These brief illustrations are like many truth bombs that just explode in their ears. They hear him very loud and clear. They do not at all like what they hear. See, Jesus is revealing he knows their hearts are in the same condition as the hearts of their ancestors in the days of Elijah and Elisha. That rubs them the wrong way. That tosses them into the rock tumbler with their supposed hometown hero, and they are not accustomed to getting bounced around. These will not be smoothed out and restored, as Isaiah prophesied about the work Christ will accomplish. They go from wonder at the gracious words falling from his lips, and now in 28, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. That rage, it's the same word used to describe God's wrath. Here the people of God are wrathful against one of their own, not just Joseph's son, but God's son, the very anointed one. Jesus knows they will not receive the blessing nor the life-giving resurrection he enables. They will stand condemned for rejecting him. See, restoration, even resurrection for that matter, enabled and offered by Jesus is not all about them. They will refuse him because they don't think they need him. They rejoice at his words, but sneer at the condition of their hearts that he reveals to them. They're ready to kill one of their own, one from their own home. But look at 29. They got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is said to be led in the passive sense four times. The first is by the Spirit, or by four different entities. The first is by the Spirit. The second is by Satan in the same chapter in the wilderness when he's tempted. The third is in his hometown of Nazareth, where he's led by his own people to the brow of the hill, and they want to kill him. The fourth are the Roman soldiers who arrested him and led him, text says, to his joke of a trial. Things will not end well for Satan. They don't end well here for the Nazarenes. One Roman centurion will say after his death, surely this was the Son of God, right after he's crucified. On the whole, Rome wanted to squash him. See, Jesus is led only where he allows himself to be led. They got to the edge of the cliff. He passed right through their midst. And the text says, he went his way. I love that part. But the humility it took to get to that point, not to mention being led to his sham of a trial and being crucified, all by those he came to save. Those to whom God promised all these rich blessings of restoration in Isaiah will, on the whole, refuse him. They will kill him. Their rejection leads to the Gentile invitation, and all of us are certainly glad. See, leading Jesus around is very dangerous business. It's the other way around, in fact, that leads to blessing. As you consider yourself, are you trying to lead him, or is he leading you? How we respond to him today still matters. Do we react to him and his claims about us in rage, or do we follow him in faith? Sneering at him will leave us stuck in our cursed state. Following him leads to life, restoration, and an eternal home with him. See, the hometown reaction to Jesus is just as shocking as his claim of being the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. The tensions of home for Jesus were real. He understands the troublesome emotions tied up with home that we experience. He enables the hope we have of our eternal heavenly home as well, the place of ultimate restoration, resurrection, and peace. If you remember during Advent, we looked at the day when Jesus was presented in the temple by his parents as an 8-day-old boy. The old man Simeon said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And then he turned to Mary and he said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed." Evidently, he was not joking. See, all the blessings we have in Christ are not all about us. And they reveal all we are not, apart from the restoration he enables. They are blessings to be shared. Following Jesus, all while helping others to do the same. See, the restored get to be about his restorative work. All until he brings all of us who are in him safely home. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice that Jesus gives and enables a true sense of home for the faithful. I pray that we would be those who are eager to share the blessings of Christ, helping others know him and follow him, all while embracing our need for him, following him where he leads. I pray that you would just be with us as we follow him. I pray that you would be with the saints of ALF, that you would bless them, that you would bless their leaders as we seek to follow Christ and to make him known. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.